Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to this 21st chapter in the book of Revelation, which will be our penultimate study in the book of Revelation itself. In the midst of his gospel ministry, our Lord Jesus spoke these words to his disciples: "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I wonder if these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had any sense at all of what those words ultimately would mean for them. They were indeed a little flock, a weak, a frail, and soon to be beleaguered flock. And yet Jesus says to these men, "Fear not, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The two visions that dominate these two concluding chapters in the book of Revelation map out for us the astonishing future of the Church of Jesus Christ, and in many senses are the final flowering of that promise made to his little flock by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see what it means for the Father to give the flock of Christ his kingdom. And just as their Lord was despised and rejected of men, but is now crowned with glory and honour, so his church, which is his body, will share his history, because it is a partaker of his identity. He was crowned with glory and honour, though at one time he was despised and rejected of men. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, sharing the pathology of the life of Christ, because of its union with Christ, will one day share the glory and the honour which is his, because they are his through their union with him. And so what John is saying in these closing two chapters to these little flocks of Jesus Christ dotted around Asia Minor is, do you see what God has prepared for those who love him? Do you see the astonishing future that belongs to the people of God? Don't give up. Don't go back. Do you see in verse 7, he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this." He who overcomes will inherit all this. And John is reminding these Christians that if they would partake of this astonishing future, they must be of those who overcome, who do not give up and go back. And there are few things, I reckon, that we more need to hear today than that. From all sides there are pressures upon us to give up and go back. The Church of Christ is small, it is few, and often appears beleaguered. We become turned in upon ourselves. We become obsessed with our fewness and our weakness. And the pressures of the world, the flesh and the devil can conspire at times to almost make us think, is there any point in going on? Remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Lord, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, how I envied them. I looked at myself and thought, what does a godly life bring you except difficulties and pressures and discouragements? How I envied the wicked. And then I went into the sanctuary of God and saw their end," says the psalmist. You see, we need this ultimate perspective on life, precisely because it was the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember how it's put in the letter to the Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And it was because he had this perspective on life that he endured the cross, despising its shame, because set before him was this astonishing inheritance prepared for him by his Father. So I want to look with you tonight at these two visions given to the Apostle John. First of all, he tells us in the opening verse of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. A new vision of a new creation. And John is picking up in his vision the imagery that you find in Isaiah chapter 65, where way back in the 8th century BC, God gave to his prophet this ultimate insight into what ultimately and finally would prevail when the unfolding redemptive purposes of God would have reached their climax and conclusion. And there in Isaiah 65, you have this imagery of a new heavens and a new earth. And here this language is picked up. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And there was no longer any sea, he tells us. Now we're to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, sights and sounds. And John is picturing something here for us, because in the Old Testament, you'll remember, the sea was often depicted as the place of chaos, the place of uncertainty, the place of separation. It was the great unknown. The wicked are like the restless sea. It was never still. And it's a picture of a new heavens and a new earth where chaos has been ultimately banished into the black hole that the Bible calls hell. There is no longer uncertainty or division, because God is all in all. It is a new heavens and a new earth. And we're not to conceive of it as paradise restored, but rather as paradise enhanced. It's not that we are returning to Eden as was before the fall. No. We're looking forward to something greater than Eden, because we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. As Peter puts it, the home of righteousness, where is the blood-bought children of God that Adam never was at his creation. As those who have been united to Christ and are now joint heirs with Christ of the glory of God, we will enjoy a new heavens and a new earth in a way that Adam could never have dreamt of. It's not paradise restored, it's paradise enhanced. Because it is a future to be enjoyed in union with Jesus Christ, whom God has exalted to his own right hand. And do you see how astonishingly solid, even physical, the Christian hope is in these verses? A new heaven and a new earth. And this is what verses 3 and 4 picture for us. A renewed creation where God himself will be with them and be their God. And of course, this is the ultimate realization of what was first experienced in the Garden of Eden, in measure, and was promised by God himself to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. Here is covenant fulfillment in its final flowering. Now the dwelling of God is with men. And the import of the language is permanently with men. Permanently with men. and He will Himself live with them. A new creation, no longer red in tooth and claw, but one where, as He says here, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Where God Himself, can you take that in? Where God Himself, the almighty self-existent creator of the heavens and the earth, where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Not delegating it to some great angelic being, but Himself. Himself. Wiping away every tear from our eyes. Here ultimately will be heaven on earth. God in the midst of His people. Now, do you see what a vast encouragement this must have been to Christ's little flock as John writes to them? As they find themselves in the midst of death and pain and suffering and mourning, as they shed tear after tear after tear, as they experience the costliness of union with Christ. He says, ah, but brothers and sisters in Christ, one day you will experience the blessedness of union with Christ in all its glory. And God Himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And the old order of things will have passed away. Now, of course, John is using the language of time and space, the only language we can conceive to express the inexpressible, a new heavens and a new earth, where sin will be finally and forever eradicated, where righteousness, the rule of God, will reign in every corner of a renewed cosmos, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in harmonious unison, and not a discordant note, not a reluctant cry will be heard. And God will be in the midst of them and be their God. What Adam dimly perceived and then lost, what Abraham was brought into but could barely surely grasp the fullness of, will one day be the inheritance of all the people of God. Because what is the essence of God's covenant with His people? It is relational. I will be your God and you will be my people. And John is saying to the little flock of Christ, do you see what God has prepared for those who love Him? Now, is that not what the Church of Christ in every age needs to hear? When we become weary in well-doing, when we find ourselves embattled, when we struggle with difficulties and trials, see what God has prepared for those who love Him. A future with Himself. But secondly, and really more to the point here, John sees not only a new heaven and a new earth, but from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He sees a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed and sinless cosmos. But that will be inhabited, he says, by a renewed and sinless church. He sees the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God, dressed as a bride. The mixture of the metaphors is in order to help us have some little sense of the extravagance of the vision that John is being given. And straining, as it were, with language to convey the all but unconveyable. And he gives us here two pictures, do you notice, to describe the church. He tells us it is a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And again, that's picking up something that is said in Isaiah 62. Remarkably, in a very similar, almost identical contextual situation into which John is writing the book of Revelation. God's people are languishing in Babylon in exile. They are a weak and insignificant people. They are beleaguered. Their hopes have all but been crushed out of them. And yet, here is God's great promise to his church in exile. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you. As a young man marries a maiden, so your God will rejoice over you. And here is the great picture that God is giving his little flock through the Apostle John concerning the church. It is a bride. And it will be beautifully dressed for her husband. We'll see more of that in a moment. But it's also a holy city. It's a holy city which is a bride. And the imagery of the holy city is surely that it is the place where God's presence is to be found in all its unshielded glory. And in the verses that follow, John piles picture upon picture to impress upon us something of the wonder and the blessedness and the privilege of this people, which is the church. And there are six things at least he tells us about this church of Jesus Christ in his vision. First of all, we've touched on this, but let me mention it again. First of all, he highlights its breathtaking blessedness. And that's verses 3 and 4. God himself will be with them. He will live with them. He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And this is the breathtaking blessedness that awaits the Church of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to conceive in this veil of tears. But if you're a Christian tonight, this is your future. This is the unimaginable blessedness that God gifts and grants to all who are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he tells us he is first of his breathtaking blessedness. Secondly, he highlights its gospel exclusiveness. And you see that in verses 6 through 8. And again in verse 27. To him who overcomes, I will give all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And John, right to the last, wants us to grasp what the seven letters to the churches stated in chapters 2 and 3. That this glorious, unimaginable inheritance belongs not to all, but to those who overcome. To those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, who endure to the end. It's not for those who have made decisions. It's for those who have become faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And who are found at the last bruised, battered, and maybe bewildered, but saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They're not saying to God, Lord, I've lasted the course, and here I am. But they're saying, as it were, at the gate of glory, Lord, Jesus Christ is my only plea. For he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why verse 27 reiterates the point, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who have rested the weight of all that they are upon the sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ is. That's what faith is. It is self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. He who overcomes will inherit all this. That's why our Lord again and again in the Gospels would say to his disciples, those who endure to the end will be saved. And was always warning would-be disciples of the potential cost of being his. You see, the pathology of Christ is the pathology of the people of Christ because of our union with Christ. As it was with him, so it must be with us. This bride is a gospel-exclusive bride. Then thirdly, he highlights throughout these verses the church's or the bride's remarkable preciousness. And I think that's the point that's being underlined by the gates having this magnificent pearl, each gate being a single pearl, vast. You can hardly take it in. And the foundations being set in these precious stones. And it actually echoes Exodus 28 and 39, I think. Well, you remember the high priest would enter the holy place and the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 would be resting on one shoulder and 6 on the other, and their names would be resting upon him. And then on the breast piece of the high priest's tunic, there would be 4 rows of 3 precious stones. And the imagery is of a people precious to God being carried into the presence of God by one appointed by God to do so. And so in Hebrews 9, we find the writer saying, and Jesus Christ now enters heaven for us. Not into a man-made sanctuary, there to appear for us in the presence of God. And he carries us upon his heart. But the astonishing thing is that his church is described in terms of these precious stones. We look at ourselves and we see, do we not, weakness and failure and sin to the point at times that we can barely lift our heads up at all. We're so overcome by the poverty of our lives. And yet to God in Jesus Christ we are precious. We are precious. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays that the Ephesians might know that they are God's inheritance. And you look at one another and you think, you know, we are God's inheritance? We are God's inheritance? Yes, because in Jesus Christ, we are precious to God. And then fourthly, he highlights, this is a bit of a mouthful, but I couldn't think of a better way of putting it, the transdispensational oneness of the church. Let me explain it. Do you notice how he speaks here from verse 12 about this great city? It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, What is being emphasized that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation in this imagery is this. The church of God is one. The church of God is one. I have to confess something. I inwardly bristle and grieve is not too strong a word probably to put it. When I read otherwise good Christian authors speaking about the beginnings of the Christian church at Pentecost, I think, are we reading the same Bible? Are we reading the same book? Does Paul not say in Romans 11 that Gentile believers are grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, the elect of God throughout the ages? The church of God is one. It is transdispensational. History is divided into the age of promise, looking forward to Christ, and the age of fullness or fulfillment leading on from Christ. But in the panoply of God's purposes, they are one. The church is one. Abraham is the father of all who believe. The church was in the wilderness, as Stephen puts it in Acts 7. We are the ecclesia of God, the kahal of God, the congregation, the assembly of God's people. God has only ever had one bride and one church and one purpose and one covenant of grace. And then he highlights, fifthly, the church's inviolable security. He tells us in verse 14 that a great high wall which was surrounded it, which was embedded in these solid foundations. And again, we have to understand the symbolism of the vision, because the dimensions are too much for us to take in. 12,000 stadia in length, breadth and height. Walls 144 cubits thick. 12 times 12, the symbolism of fullness in terms of the church. But the great point of establishing this great high wall, verse 12, embedded in these apostolic foundations, is to say to us, here is a people inviolably secure, because they are rooted and grounded in the apostolic witness. What's the significance of the apostles? Simply this: they were men inspired of God infallibly to bring to us the written word of God. And we believe as Protestants in apostolic succession. But the apostolic succession of gospel truth is what we believe in. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the city is represented as a cube. And that, of course, echoes 1 Kings 6, where the inner sanctuary was a cube. And the language is deeply symbolic. It's intended to say God is in the midst of her, and there lies its ultimate security. And that's why in verse 25 we read of these 12 gates that will never be shut. Do you know why they'll never be shut? You ever thought, well, why won't they be shut? Because there will be no need to shut them. There will be no enemies to invade them. Because God will have wiped out all his enemies and banished them to a lost and a ruined eternity. And then sixthly, and most staggeringly of all, he highlights in his vision the church's astounding glory. He tells us in verse 2 that it came down out of heaven from God. He tells us in verse 11, that it shone with the glory of God. It says in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And in the opening verse of chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here is the astounding feature of the church. It shines with the glory of God. God is in the midst of her, and his glory irradiates through her. You see, the beauty of the bride is the reflected beauty of her husband. It is Christ in you which is the hope of glory. And the beauty of the bride of Christ is a beauty of grace. It's the beauty of the glory of God that shines through her, transforming her, transfiguring her into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's why you have these astonishing images and pictures. Verse 22, there will be no temple there, because God himself and the Lamb is their temple. There'll be no sun or moon there, because God in his glory. The sun and the moon, they wouldn't even be pinpricks beside the effulgent glory of God. And there'll be no sin there. Nothing impure will ever enter it, verse 27, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My dear friends, this is the church. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, says the Apostle John. People look at the Church of Jesus Christ today and don't give it a second glance. They see us surrounded by, if you like, the scaffoldings of God's purposes. They see us not as God sees us. One day the scaffolding will all come down. And this world, ere it is banished into ultimate and eternal oblivion, will be staggered speechless as it sees the revelation, the unveiling of the bride of Christ. Throughout history, he has been perfecting and beautifying. One day we will come down out of heaven from God, and all creation will be speechless. And perhaps that's something of the point that is being made in verse 26. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. You see, now in these days we see but a trickle of the nations coming to Christ. But God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And in this ultimate vision, the glory and honour of the nations are brought to the Church of Christ. It's hard to perhaps precisely to discern what is being revealed to us Perhaps simply this, that the nations and all their redeemed humanity will flow finally into the Church of God. And God says in verse 5, I'm making everything new. Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. This is the truly beautiful woman. Beside this bride, the queenly splendor of Babylon that we've been looking at these past Sunday evenings can be seen for what it is. The seductive gods of an old raddled whore. That's what Babylon is. But the Church of Jesus Christ, which appears to be nothing to look at, is the people destined by God to reflect His glory to all eternity. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. To those who overcome, I will give all of this, says God. Are you an overcomer? Are you, by the grace of God, pressing on tonight? Are you resolved, God helping you till your dying day, to confess that your hope is built alone on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's what the Church of God is. It's the fellowship of the twice born. It's the fellowship of the believing. It's the fellowship of those who have been plunged into a fountain filled for sin and uncleanness, and who have found in Jesus Christ pardoning mercy and the hope of glory.